illustrious cast, dependable backup cast, proud producers, relieved directors, I assure you that I'm especially moved by the invitation and the cordiality and welcome again this year, as I am aware that I was here last year. It's unusual, and I appreciate it. If you're wondering what this checkered jacket is about, it's probably because I'm younger than all these other fellows. There is an interesting story, which I will not tell. I would ask you, however, to stop looking at it and listen to me, for I have something serious to say to you. I'd like to read to you from the Song of Songs, Solomon's Song, the 4th chapter and verse 8. These words of poetry. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. What is the idea? The text is orientally picturesque, but what is the spiritual notion of it? The idea is that the native home of the Shulamite virgin, the subject of this Song of Songs, is situated in northern Palestine. Lebanon represents the western range which overlooks the Mediterranean Sea, a place at that time essentially wild, where ravenous beasts roamed and lodged. This black girl, which Solomon seeks as a bride, lives in this country. A high, craggy, cavernous region amid inhospitable scenes and close to the mountain hearts of beasts of prey, ferocious and deadly. She was a shepherdess, and so it's possible that she had seen the bloody maws of lions on the ground, the fuzzy muzzles of leopards in the trees, and the slimy hides of snakes underneath. This is a rock, a fastness. And there is a jungle and a forest. And in such a place, the beautiful, delicate, feminine Shulamite has her home. That is one side of the picture. On the other side is the king who lives in Jerusalem, the royal city. And Jerusalem at this time is at the zenith of its prosperity and its perfection. Jerusalem, the city of peace, far from the haunts of leopards and lions and snakes, a highly civilized center. And the king, in these words, invites the bride to leave the crags and the dens and the forests and the dangers and the terrible animals and to come from Lebanon, O my spouse, from Lebanon with me. Come. Come to Jerusalem, the center of civilization. Come to the home of beauty, the reservoir of culture. Come to the king's palace. Come from Lebanon, my spouse. Come to safety, to joy, to the splendid inviolable house. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast go up thereon. The palace lawns shall not feel the insult of a serpent's coils. Come. Come with me. Come from Lebanon with me to Jerusalem. That is the attitude of the figures in the Oriental word picture that we've just read. But seeing as this is also the action of Christ in relationship to his church, his bride, and therefore his relationship to you and to me, this is the very center of this great Song of Solomon. The Shulamite, far away in crags and in desert places of her native land, and the king sighing for her, calling her to come away from peril, come away from danger, come away from inhospitableness to the holy city, all its abundance, its peace, its joy. Come away from Lebanon and become a jewel in the court of the greatest king on earth. It sounds incredible, doesn't it? But I hear Christ calling to all of us, saying, come. He calls us from the nativities of the present scene. The response of the Shulamite was the condition of the prophet grace and greatness which the king extended. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Solomon was saying there must be no division, no duplicity, no holding on. Not one foot in the jungle and the other in the metropolis. Come on over on my side altogether. Leave thy father's house. Let there be complete detachment. Let there be a clean coming away with all trust and love and hope to another abode altogether. But many of us say it is hard to give up attachments. It's hard to leave the things we're accustomed to, the things we've grown to love. It's hard to leave the habits we enjoy indulging. Surely, it is hard. But what precious thing in life comes easy? Gold is hard. Sapphires are hard. Diamonds are hard. And I ask, where are the pampered men who walk only on easy street? The pampered men of all ages, what are they worth in muscle, in brain, in power of endurance, in character? I even ask, are they truly men? It's hard to leave that which is native, to burst out into a new life. Yet, that is the very thing which we must do. For I believe that someday, somewhere, sometime, a graduating class is going to march out to fulfill the destiny of its calling. I believe that such a class and others with it are going to sufficiently tilt the balance so that the heavens shall split wide open. Some group of young people is going to smash civilization with such impact that they're going to bring down God in unspeakable power and glory. Some group of graduates are going out under the power of God and precipitate the thunders of the final end. But that group, that church, those young people must leave the ordinary and become through Christ extraordinary. Extraordinary willing, extraordinary humble, extraordinary filled, extraordinary holy. Christ is calling us away from our animalism. We start low down on the scale. We're born that way. But the very fact of our being in existence and invested with a moral nature is a call for us to throw off that which is low and sensual and carnal and inferior and mean and unworthy, and to ascend to Jerusalem. So Christ calls us away from the stony places, from low associations, from catty language and gutty music and sexy fashions, from flesh and lust and worldly delights, to the upper spaces where the sky is blue and the air is clean, and where the infinite liberty given by God never degenerates into license. If any man be in Christ, said Paul, he is a new creature. Still a creature, but new. New in every sense of the word. New in every desire, in every ambition, in every faculty, and every purpose. Old things are passed away, said he. We cannot accept the Savior's invitation and remain where we've always been. I have given careful attention to your motto and your aim. But seniors, I've heard so much of it, I'm going to admit something to you tonight for the first time. I almost despair of aims and mottos. I think the reason is that many young people who adopt them never think them through, let alone really commit themselves. We become great poets. We choose classical language. But we live in common prose. Sentimentalism has 10,000 images and symbols, infinite jewelry of expression, but religion is perishing in sentimental expressions. We may die in words. Rock artists, homosexuals, and perverts are singing our songs. And men who are rascals are preaching our sermons. Words! But words will not advance us to Gethsemane or Calvary. We may miss the great utilities of our being lost in fancy words. I want you to see the danger of fancy power. We can get into the high ecstasies of poetry and forget the courtesies and the rigid duties of life. Like the young man who wrote to his sweetheart and said, I would climb the highest mountain. I would swim the deepest ocean. I would walk through fire or flood to be with you. At the bottom he said, P.S., I'll come over tonight if it doesn't rain. Now you'll pardon me if I belabor this. But at graduations all over the country, I listen to young people praising their parents. And you'll do it here. Publicly, but I ask, do we obey these parents? Sentimental, rhyming, filial poets, do you obey the father and the mother with gray-flecked hair and hearts filled with pride and hope and anxiety and fear who sit here tonight loving you? Do you say nice things for the public ear and then scream yourself off when they try to be parents and bring in a little discipline and counsel? Many a young man on class night has talked about his parents in polysyllables, making a fool's ineloquent speech about them, who has yet the grace to obey a single order from those parents. I say to such, take away your poetic words. It is a lie. Every compliment you pay your parents, it's an obligation binding upon you to honor them. If you go up the wall every time they speak, then let's not hear your poetry. It is possible to sing hymns and live blasphemies, to have many crucifixes in our homes and cars, and no cross in our hearts. Words, 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 aims, mottos, ha! And yet I greatly admire yours, and I do not accuse you of insincerity. Yours is a noble aim. Yours, a demanding motto. All entirely possible. If you hear Jesus say, come with me. We are by nature the children of wrath. And the black cloud of judgment hovers over each of us. And Christ calls us. If need be, cut off the right hand, pluck out the right eye, take up a cross, deny self, follow me, said the Lord. Come to me from Lebanon. Come out of the jungle, away from dangers, from the caverns and the crags. Hard? So it is. Therefore it is worth doing. Cut off the earliest associations. Break loose from certain habits. And books, and pleasures, and clothes, and records, and foods, and drinks, and smokes, and drugs, and friends. This is the true evolution, the high, solid, blessed, progressive business of character development. You cannot serve God and mammon. There's got to be a coming out, a separation. Oh, poor little seed, you cannot remain encrusted in your shell and yet produce a beautiful flower. One man said, Lord, I will follow thee, but first let me, Christ said, no. I will not give you one moment that you might revert to type. Come now, come completely, let the dead bury the dead. You come with me. We always want to modify the terms. We want to soften the tone often so imperative in the king's summons. He says, come. And whatever it means, we must obey. Let us always remember the crucifixion precedes the resurrection. What does he call us from? Precisely what he called the Shulamite from. Stony places, deserts, desolation. Snakes and lions. When does Christ ever call from knowledge to ignorance? From advantage to disadvantage? When does Christ ever call from abundance to leanness? From riches to poverty? The terms of the gospel are couched in terms such as these. Eat and drink abundantly. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come, drink freely. Did Christ ever say to anyone, come unto me all ye that are thoroughly rested, and I will give you labor and will cause you to be heavy laden? The gospel is generous, lavish. It offers help, healing, rest. He calls us to feasts. He calls us to fountains. There is a story in the Bible that is a very tender story to me. One day a king fell dead in his own blood and his son at his side. And in that instant, the crown of Israel would go to David. And the people heard of the death of King Saul back at the palace, and fearing a Davidic vendetta, decided to flee. Every one of Saul's household flee for his life. And a nurse picked up the son of Jonathan. And it is said as she was running near the steps, she dropped him. And he became a hopeless cripple for the rest of his life, lamed in both feet. But she took him on to a place called Lodibar. That means a place without pasture. About 16 years later, and you read this in 2 Samuel 9, verses 1 to 5. About 16 years later, David, in his prosperity and peace, was sitting on the throne, and a noble and magnanimous thought came into his mind, and he asked the question, is anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I might show mercy for Jonathan's sake? And it was determined that Jonathan had a son. And so David called in a servant who knew about it and said, where is he? And the servant said, at Lodibar, without pasture. David came from Bethlehem. The very word means the house of bread. Appropriately named, for out of Bethlehem came he who is the bread of life, who is sufficient for all. And David said to Ziba, go to Lodibar and bring the son of Jonathan here that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Jonathan's son was Mephibosheth. He had been in hiding for 16 years, scared to death even of the name of David. If ever he heard that David were passing near, he wanted to be carried somewhere else, fleeing from the one person who could help him, running from his one hope. And when a servant appeared at Lodabar to collect Mephibosheth, he was terrified, but he had to obey the king's command. And when he came into the presence of David, he fell down and he said, "What do you want with me, a dead dog?" And David said, "I want you to eat bread with my sons at my table the rest of your life, for Jonathan's sake." Many of us are running from the one source of help, the one issue of redemption, running from the one who can provide a way out of the mess we find ourselves in down here. Running from the one who holds the key to death and hell in his hand. And all he wants to do is show us kindness for Jesus' sake. We are called from danger. The Shulamite, by implication, was an extraordinarily beautiful woman. Now, Solomon had seen many pretty women, and yet he had such a passion for this one that he wrote all of these fantastic things about her. She must have been something. And keep in mind, she was wearing the dress of a shepherdess. Without jewelry and without paint, she was a plain Jane. Extraordinarily beautiful. Surely this fair dove was made for Jerusalem. She had no business in a jungle. She had no business in a region for snakes and leopards. Save her! That's what everyone is saying. Someone that beautiful in a jungle? Get her out of there! This sense of incongruity afflicts men who profess to be under the spell of refined and elevating tastes. They become shocked at the very sight of certain things. A man who fancies himself a real musician acts as if he staggers under some grave insult if he just hears a choir hit a sour note. His face contorts and he acts as though someone has stuck him with a knife. An artist can look at a canvas and, seeing one little fault in color, takes it as a personal affront. An actor is known to become angry when people misread their lines. So I ask, is there no law of incongruity in morals? Oh, child of the king, you were meant for a palace. What are you ever doing in a theater, looking at filth on a silver screen? Young man, you were made in the image of God. How can you debase yourself with a joint of grass, smoking and puffing like a slave? Explain the ghastly incongruity. You soft, pretty, delicate girl, were made to walk with angels in robes of light. Then explain the harlotous Babylonish garment, if you can. Hit a sour chord, and your music teacher will wince. Split a verb, and your English teacher will faint. Use the wrong fork at a banquet, and your hostess will be horrified. So we who deal with the things of God and for God support every appeal we make to men on the grounds of moral incongruity. Some things don't belong with God's people. Split a verb and you'll be embarrassed. Miss a note and you'll blush. Use the wrong fork, it will soon be forgotten. But blow the invitation to eternal life by Christ and you will go to hell. Why should children of the king go mourning? Why should the sons of God utter laments? Why should we ever be unhappy? Because God calls. And God has standards. I saw a girl once, whom I thought to be a very fine person, apparently in the wrong company. And the thought that filled my mind was, she is out of place. A brilliant mind in the company of dull simpletons? We would ask, what's he doing here? Not long ago, a nice boy from a nice home was caught with a bunch of rogues and locked up by the police. And we ask, why was he with them? Instantly, when you hear of something like this, you feel some fault has been committed. Some law has been broken, some status morally forfeited. Otherwise, the association never could have been established. And you are right, and that's exactly the way Jesus feels when he sees us wandering far. That's the way Jesus feels when he sees students and graduates of Blue Mountain Academy, satisfied with the limits of the body, eating like prodigals from the swine's swill. Jesus looks at us and wonders what's happened. They're in the wrong bunch. Has that soul died? Is there a strangled conscience lying cold dead within the tenement of that flesh? Is that person for whom I've done so much and given so many privileges dead? And yet the Bible says those who live in pleasure are dead while they live. Men of refinement, culture, pedantry, do not suppose that you can be shocked by the incongruities and lapses in false relations, and yet that Jesus can look on a ruined world destined for the furnace and be satisfied with a leprous planet swinging around the sun, keeping company with stars that have never lost their first estate. Christ calls to home, to security, to honor. Herein he is like the man who seeks the Shulamite bride. In my Father's house are many mansions, said Jesus. Come with me. Come with me. Mansions. What a great word for poor folks like me. You'd never even think of going in the mansion called the White House, dressed in the wrong clothes, defiled, unclean, unkempt, smelly, or drunk. You'd have no right there. Jesus said there are mansions prepared, and they are prepared for quality people. He invites, come with me. There's no night there. No death. The walls are jasper. The pavement is gold. Come with me. But there is a cross along the way. Not an intellectual puzzle for theologizing and arguing and talking about and existentializing. There is a cross, an implement of self-denial, the linchpin of moral society, the place where we conquer self and wear a victory for Christ. But after the cross, the crown, and it will be worth it. After the cross, the pure river with a tree of life bearing its 12 manner of fruit. After the cross, the throne. But what about those who say no to the Lord's invitation? One text explains it all. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. That's the choice. And that's the alternative. Seniors, and everybody else here tonight, Christ is proposing to you. We have nothing to offer but our impurities, which he must cast away. Yet, he calls us as though he needs us, as though he cannot rest without us. And if in the last audit, it all ended in nothing. If there were no heaven, if death were the absolute end, then so be it. Nothing has been lost. It would still be the best life to live. We will have given high meaning to the life down here and created for ourselves ineffable consolation. We would have made this life better. But it shall end in indescribable glory and relief. Hear him then as he says, come with me from Lebanon, from the jungle, from the predatory pits of selfishness, pleasure and sin. Come with me. That's what he says to you tonight. Let this underscore your consecration, and may it be well with you, and may God give you peace.